Matthew 23 this morning. We've been in this chapter the last couple of weeks, looking at what it has to say. And the first message I entitled, Do As I Say, or Do As They Say, Not As They Do, and this is taken from what Jesus said in verse number 3, All therefore whatsoever they bid you, observe, referring to the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus told the people, do what the Pharisees say, just don't do after their works. Because they were hypocrites and they would, you know, heap up huge burdens and place them on men's shoulders, but they wouldn't do them themselves. And the reason the people were to listen to what the scribes and the Pharisees had to say really is twofold. We focused on their position. They sat in Moses' seat. That's what Jesus said in verse number 2. And so because of their position as the teachers of the law, the people were to listen to them, even though the scribes and the Pharisees did not earn the respect of the people. Then we looked, secondly, last week I believe it was, at Jesus' rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees, and we looked at a number of their sins, a number of their errors that are on display in this chapter. And again, the scribes and the Pharisees represent the unbelieving portion of Israel. Israel, as a nation, rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And we can say this in a general sense because that does not mean that there weren't Jewish people who embraced Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Each of the disciples were Jewish men and they embraced Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as their Messiah. But the nation as a whole rejected him and crucified him. And it will be important to understand that when we come to the subject matter this morning. The title of my message is simply, O Jerusalem. And let's read our text, and then we'll pray and get into the message. I want to begin reading at verse number 37. This is Matthew 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I ask for your help this morning as I preach this message. Lord, we looked in our Sunday school class of examples of men who preached messages in the power of the Holy Ghost. And Lord, as a result, the gospel message went forth boldly. Lord, it wasn't always well received by those who heard it. But Lord, as this one example we looked at this morning, there was 5,000 men who were saved as a result of that message. Lord, we believe that good things can happen when the Word of God goes forth in the power of the Holy Ghost. And Lord, may the Word go forth in the power of the Holy Ghost this morning. May these passages that we look at and the truths that are contained therein, may they help us. May they, Lord, motivate us to live our lives for Thee, to respond to Your calling, whatever You might be calling us to. And may we not be like Jerusalem, who rejects Your invitation to come unto You. So Lord, bless the message, bless the hearer, bless the speaker. May You be glorified in everything that is done. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Early on in my walk with the Lord, this text had great significance. It was always very impactful to me. And maybe you could say the same thing about yourself. I mean, there are just some portions of Scripture that stand out unlike others. And what I want to do this morning is to explain, give you some reasons why this particular passage is so impactful to our lives. And if it hasn't been that impactful to your life, then I'm simply giving to you the reasons why this passage stands out to me. And to begin with, we notice that it includes one of the most personal pleas ever given by Jesus. These verses include one of the most personal pleas of Jesus. You know, the pleas of Jesus Christ and the invitations of God that are found in the Scriptures are many times universal. Their generic and their appeal is to everybody. When Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," that plea is universal. It applies to anybody, at least anybody, who is laboring and is heavy laden. And I understand that to mean heavy laden by the burden of their sin. Jesus wasn't speaking to one individual. He wasn't speaking to one group of individuals. He was speaking to all of mankind. And therefore, his plea is universal. When Jesus said these words in John chapter 5 and in verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." He was speaking to everyone. His plea there for mankind to be saved was universal. Revelation 22 is another plea of God, a universal invitation, if you will, when it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth come, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Notice the plea is to whosoever, anybody, can come. And those passages perhaps have an impact in our life, but this particular passage seems to stand out, and I believe it's because the plea and the invitation is not to mankind in a universal sense, but it's very personal. And there are times when Jesus doesn't deal with all of mankind. There are times when he doesn't deal with a huge group or percentage of mankind, but he deals with one individual or one small group of individuals. And those pleas and those invitations become very personal. Jesus came, or well, we should say Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, inquiring of him. And Jesus had a personal and intimate conversation with Nicodemus. While his words had application to all of us, because Jesus said, "Except ye be born again, you cannot, except ye be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus' words, and he used the plural pronoun ye, so he was referring to more than just Nicodemus, but yet he had that one-on-one conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus had that one-on-one conversation with the woman at the well. He had that one-on-one conversation with Zacchaeus when he found him up in that sycamine tree. And Jesus here is not referring to all of mankind. He's not referring to one particular continent, not even one particular nation, but one particular city. And that city is Jerusalem. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And Jesus' words include one of the most passionate pleas that he ever gives. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Notice he doesn't address the city, "Dear Jerusalem," or "to whom it may be concerned." He doesn't even say most notable Jerusalem, as the book of Acts begins addressing Theophilus. No, what does he say? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There was a time when I looked up, and it's kind of hard to look up just one word, a one-letter word, but you can do it with the help of Strong's Concordance. But I looked up, you know, the word O here in the Greek word that it's translated from, and in most instances, I don't know if it's most, but in a large percentage of those instances, if not most instances, it's always a very passionate plea. This word is always used in an emotional sense. And so this plea of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just personal, but it's passionate. Oh, Jerusalem! Jerusalem! Jesus appears to be distraught at the condition of this city, distressed at their lack of reception of the prophets and even of He Himself. He's beside Himself because of their alienation from Him. Because, by the way, we also realize from this text that it's not God's desire that the people of Jerusalem be alienated from Him. The plea is personal, it's passionate, but it's also here, these verses are one of the most pointed references to the nature of God found in the Scriptures. To properly understand that, you kind of have to understand what we looked at last week in the verses prior to this, and how the Pharisees and scribes were a bunch of hypocrites. How they exalted their traditions above the commandments of God. How they focused on the external to the neglect of the heart. How, yes, they tithe and such, but yet they neglected the weightier matters of the law, such as love and mercy and judgment. And there's a whole assortment of other sins that are found here in this chapter in regards to the scribes and Pharisees. And again, if when you look at all that, you might expect God to have a different response than He does here in verse 37. You might expect, you know, God to hate the scribes and the Pharisees, to hate the city of Jerusalem. After all, they killed the prophets that He sent to them. They stoned them. Though God reached out time and time and time again, they just slapped His hands down. You might expect God to hate these men and this people, but He doesn't. He agonizes over their rejection. He wishes that things were different. And He would rather show mercy than judgment. In Jeremiah 29, this is what God says to Jerusalem, to Israel. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." You know, it would be some years later that Jerusalem would be destroyed by Titus the emperor of Rome. And some could have looked at that, maybe some look at it today and say, well, see, God had no love, no compassion, no mercy for the people of Jerusalem. But that's simply not the case. Jesus, by His words and His statements here in the verses that we read, He said, yeah, your house is going to be left unto you desolate. In other words, you're going to be judged for rejecting your Messiah. But you know what? Jesus' preference was not to judge Jerusalem. His preference was that they be saved, that they receive Him as their Messiah. I hope you see here the nature of God, because when you read the previous parts of this chapter, you must conclude that we, if we were in charge, we would have put these people to death immediately. We would not have offered up a passionate plea for them to believe. In our flesh, we would have just said, away with them. And by the way, that's probably, if we got what we deserve, what God would have done to us before we got saved. He would have looked at our sins and just said, away with you. But that's not what he did. He continued to stretch out his arms and invite us to come unto himself. So here we have a personal plea, a passionate plea, one of the most pointed references to God's nature. But these verses also include one of the most perplexing responses that you'll ever see on the part of mankind. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. This was my desire. This is what I wanted to do. Even after you killed the prophets, multiple prophets, throughout multiple generations. But it says, and ye would not. Why didn't he do that? If God wanted to do that, why didn't he do it? Because of their response. Again, this throws Calvinism out the window, doesn't it? At least in my mind. Because it was God's sovereign will to gather them together as a hen doth her chicks. That's what God wanted to do. That's what he desired to do. And the Calvinists will say, well, whatever God wants and wills and desires, that's what comes to pass. No, not in this particular case, because he's given mankind a free will. And yeah, you look at these texts and you think you'd have to be a fool to reject the offer of salvation. God offers us salvation, pardon from our sins, cleansing from our sins, a home in heaven, where his grace will be showered upon us throughout all of eternity. You'd have to be a fool to reject that. But that's what we find men doing here. And ye would not. And ye would not. God, what did he say there in Jeremiah 29? I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not evil. What's he saying? I want to do you good. I want to bless you. And you know what? God wants to bless us. He wants to do good to us. That's what he wants to do. That's what he's ready to do. But you know what? In the end, it depends upon us. And how we respond to his word and his message. Jesus makes this personal, passionate plea to the city of Jerusalem to come unto him, and they would not. They refused. They wouldn't come. And then lastly, I conclude that these passages are so impactful, or have been to me, because they include one of the most practical applications in the Bible as well. While it's not given directly, surely it's implied. All Scripture is given to us, right? All Scripture is inspired of God. It's profitable for you and I. And this passage is more than just, you know, a historical narrative of what took place between Jesus and the city of Jerusalem. These verses are meant to be applied to our lives. But you know what? Jesus, he holds his hands out to you and I. He offers us salvation. Freely. Regardless of the types of sins that we've committed. I mean, if Jesus is going to have stretched out arms to the scribes and the Pharisees after their treatment of him, you know what? He's got his arms extended out for you and I as well. Regardless of what we've done. And he will save us if we come to him. He will save us. But many times people refuse. And they refuse to their own detriment. See, God deals with mankind universally, but he also deals with mankind individually. I'm reminded of, I think it was at the Creation Museum. If not, it was somewhere else, but I know at the Creation Museum they take you through this scenario where you understand just how large the universe is. You know, they start, I think, with Earth and spread out, you know, into the universe until you basically are comparing the size of the Earth to the Sun, and you see, boy, how minuscule the Earth is in comparison to the Sun. But then you go out further into the universe and you find things that make the Sun look insignificant. And it just gives you, an appreciation for how massive, how huge the universe really is. And yet, at the same time, when you begin to examine the smallest parts of the Earth under a microscope, you find a whole nother universe. When you look at the snowflake, it's amazing when you look at it under the microscope. When you look at a blade of grass, when you look at your fingernail under a microscope, and all the things that take place, you again get an appreciation for how interested God is in the details. Okay? He's a big God, but he's interested in the details. His plea for mankind to be saved is universal. This is kind of my point. But yet he deals with us on an individual basis. And there in Acts chapter 8, it says that Philip was in the midst of a great revival in Samaria. And people were being saved. People were responding correctly to the preaching of the Word of God. And yet, in the midst of that revival, the Spirit of God comes alongside of Philip and says, I want you to go to Gaza, which is a desert. I want you to go out in the middle of nowhere. We don't see any hesitation at all on the part of Philip. He just gets up and he heads in the direction that God wants him to go. And when he gets there, what does he find? He finds one man. One man. And Philip is able to lead that man to the Lord. And that man gets saved. We see even in Acts chapter 9, God deals with one man walking down a road. That man is Saul of Tarsus. And God comes alongside that one man and deals with him, and he is born again. And in Acts chapter 10, God deals with one man. That's the man Cornelius. Yes, we look at the book of Acts and it says 3,000 were saved. And it says 5,000 men were saved. And later on it says that they were added into the church daily, such as should be saved. People were saved in groups and in vast numbers. But the Bible takes the time to share with us some examples of individuals who got saved. Because God's interested in individuals. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. You know, when you read back in chapter 22 at those parables that Jesus gave, and in chapter 21, like when the householder lent out his vineyard to a husbandman, and when he sent to receive from the fruit of it, his messengers were killed. I mean, when you read that, when you see it in its context, as it's taking place, you know what? You can't help but cry out for justice to be performed. And that husbandman and his laborers be brought to trial and put to death for their evil actions. And that's what they deserve. Just like the woman in John chapter 8, she was taken in the very act of adultery, and what did she deserve? She deserved to be put to death by stoning. But through these accounts, God is trying to teach us something. Though that's what that woman deserved, though that's what these men here in Jerusalem deserve, God's will, God's preference is to show mercy. But in order for him to have to be able to show mercy, men must repent. And again, the primary application is for those that might be here this morning and are lost. But we can make a secondary application because I'm sure, appears, the majority of us here are saved. We've been born again. Well, how does this passage, you know, apply to you and I? Well, you know what? We're saved, but you know, we're just as, we're just as prone to go and to stray and to fall into sin as a lost person, or nearly as susceptible. And so God, you know, turns off the valve of blessings and they stop flowing in our life. Why? Because there's sin in our life. And it's not that God wants to turn off the valve of His blessings. He doesn't want to do that. But it's His way of saying, hey, something is wrong. And when you get it right, and that's what I want you to do, get it right, repent to me, I'll turn the blessings right back on. That's my desire. That's what I want to do. That's what He wanted to do to Jerusalem. And that's what He wants to do in our lives as well. Tells us in the book of Hebrews, right, that chastening at the present, you know, when we're going through chastening, when God's disciplining us for our ill behavior, yeah, it doesn't appear to be very pleasant. When a child is disciplined of their parents, it doesn't appear to be very pleasant, but it brings forth, it yields, the Bible says, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It brings forth positive results. That's why parents chasten their children. And that's why God chastens His children. Because He knows the things it will bring about. Again, why do these passages have such tremendous impact upon us? Because they include one of the most personal pleas in the Bible. They include one of the most passionate pleas in the Bible. One of the most pointed references to God's nature. One of the most perplexing responses. And one of the most practical applications. Again, God, He holds out His hands this morning. And He says, whosoever will may come. And if you're not saved, you can be saved, regardless of the types of sins that you've committed. And as a Christian, if you're a Christian, and again, God's blessings have ceased to flow in your life, is it because there's some sin? That's not always the case when we look at somebody's life and they're on hard times. Sometimes God brings those into our life for different reasons. But if there's sin in our life, we can be assured that God's blessings will not flow. Not until we repent of that sin and get things right with Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for these passages, Lord, and how impactful they can be to our lives. And Lord, if nothing else, I pray that this morning we would just see how wonderful You are, how merciful You are to still have stretched out arms to a city, to a people who had rejected You over generations. Lord, help us to see how good You are, and might Your goodness lead us to repentance where we have failed or where we have not been as merciful towards others as we should have been. So God, take your word. Take these passages and use them in the hearts of your people this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.